Good morning. My name is Matt. If we haven't met yet, I'm the lead pastor at SunWest. It's great to be with you. In October of 2015, in Claremont McKenna College, near Los Angeles, there was a student that was there named Olivia. And this student had, her parents had emigrated from Mexico to California before they were pregnant with her. She grew up in LA. She went to college there. And while she was in college there, she wrote an essay in one of the student publications about her feelings of marginalization and exclusion that she felt on the campus. She noticed that Latinos were better represented in the blue-collar staff among the college, in the janitorial staff, etc., rather than the white-collar staff, the administrative and professional professors, etc. And so this realization for her was quite painful. And so she wrote about this in the student publication. And she wrote that she felt like she was fulfilling a racial quota for the college as a student there. She wrote that there is a standard or a typical person, a stereotypical person on the college campus. And she said, our campus climate and institutional culture are primarily grounded in Western, white, cis-heteronormative, upper to middle class values. In response to this essay, which Olivia had sent to the staff at the college, the dean of students named Mary Spellman sent her a personal email. And in the personal email that Mary sent Olivia, she wrote this: Olivia, thank you for writing and sharing this article with me. We have a lot to do as a college and community. Would you be willing to talk with me sometime about these issues? They're important to me, the dean of students, and the staff, and we're working on how we can better serve students, especially those who don't fit our CMC mold. I would love to talk with you more. And so when you read this response, do you feel like this response is cruel, or do you feel like it's kind? Most readers maybe could articulate or see something that could have been articulated better by Mary, but the spirit of the email, I think we could probably all agree, was with the intention of connecting with Olivia and learning and helping understand Olivia's perspective and working together on a solution. But Olivia didn't see it that way, particularly because of the last line in that email that said, especially those who don't fit our CMC mold. And granted, that probably should have been articulated better. So Olivia took this email, she posted it on her Facebook profile and said, I guess I just don't fit the CMC mold. Feel free to share. And people did. Her friends shared. And her friends shared the email, and the campus erupted with protests. There were marches. There were demonstrations. Demands were given for the president for mandatory diversity training. There was demand that Spellman resign because of the email. Two students went on a hunger strike, vowing that they would not eat again until Spellman was gone. Spellman apologized for her email being poorly worded and told the crowd that her intention was to affirm the feelings and experiences of Olivia and to provide support to Olivia, but the students did not accept her apology. And the university didn't fire Spellman, but neither did they back her. And faced with the escalating anger of the students and what was happening on the campus, Spellman felt that she had no decision but to resign by the end of that school year. Happening at the same time as this on a Yale campus or on one of the college campuses of Yale, Yale University had given guidelines to students on what was and wasn't appropriate to wear during the Halloween season on their campus. Erica Christakis was a lecturer in one of Yale's residential colleges, and she wrote an email to the administrators at the time, kind of challenging this decision. She praised the decision around helping provide a spirit of advocacy into avoiding hurt and offense among students, but she worried that the growing tendency to cultivate vulnerability in students carries unacknowledged costs. She expressed concern that the institutional exercise of implied control over what students should or shouldn't wear might actually backlash and have unintended consequences. So instead, she was encouraging students and faculty and people that had different ideas to talk to each other, she wrote. And quote, she said, "Free speech and the ability to tolerate offense are hallmarks of a free and open society." The email that she sent sparked an angry response from some students who interpreted this as an indication that Christakis was in favor of racist costumes. A few days later, a group of about 150 students appeared outside of Christakis' home, writing statements with chalk, including the statement outside of her home, "We know where you live." Erica's husband, Nicholas, was also on staff, and he came outside on the lawn where the students were, and they demanded to him that he apologize and renounce his wife's email. Nicholas listened, engaged in dialogue with them, and he apologized several times for causing them pain, but he refused to renounce his wife's email or the ideas that she was trying to espouse in the email. And so on and on it went. Students accused him and Erica of being racist, offensive, stripping people of their humanity, creating an unsafe space, enabling violence. They swore at him and criticized him for not listening to them, and they told him that they wanted him to lose his job. And one scene in this whole encounter went viral, and in this scene in the video, one student said, "Who the F hired you? You should step down. It is not about creating intellectual space. It is not. It's about creating a home here. You should not sleep at night. You are disgusting." The rest of the faculty, although supportive privately, were unwilling to stand up for the Christakises publicly because they too felt at risk and feared retribution from the student body. Both the Christakises resigned from their positions by the end of that school year as well. Yesterday morning, I woke up, I went on my phone, and I went on Threads, and I saw that this comment that The Rock was canceled. How many of you guys know this? The Rock got canceled? Okay. Fresh off the press yesterday. Rock, a.k.a. the people's champ, is no longer the people's champ. He got canceled. And I tried to understand why he got canceled. And, you know, I'm no authority on this, but he must have he made some comment about regretting encouraging people to vote for Biden or something. And people turned on him and are now boycotting his movies. And, you know, there's you can read threads and threads upon this. Will Smith, J.K. Rowling, Kanye West, Ellen DeGeneres, Justin Timberlake, Roseanne Barr, James Corden, Matt Damon, James Franco, Chris Harrison, Joe Rogan, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Ronald Dahl, Dr. Seuss, Aunt Jemima, Pepsi, Bill Hybels, Ravi Zacharias, Hillsong Church. The list can go on. And you know what, Ken? So what are we talking about? We're talking about cancel culture. We're living in an age of perpetual offense. And before you think about the list that I just read, and you can say, well, you know, some of those things and those organizations and those people did some really, really terrible things. I'm not making a comment on how you understand the morality or the right and wrong out of any of those individuals. But I simply want to take a step back and say, what does it mean to be followers of Jesus in a time of cancel culture, where we live in an age of perpetual offense, where people are quick to judge, are quick to cancel anyone? And it used to just be those that were well known, those leaders, those celebrities, but now it's gone beyond that. It's school teachers, it's coworkers, it's your friends on social media, it's family members. A tweet that was 10 years old gets brought up in the present and now is used to cancel somebody. A picture from 30 years ago is brought up when you were in high school in a moment of foolishness and in sinfulness, and now it's brought in front of you 30 years later and you were canceled. How many of you guys in this room are excited that you didn't grow up in the age of iPhones? Okay, our poor young people today. I mean, It's dangerous. And so we cancel people. We cancel one another. And again, it's not just celebrities. Now it's your friends and family members. I know family members that don't speak to each other or aren't around each other because of differences in who they voted for, different positions on different issues. And so we live in this age of perpetual offense where the assumption is that in order to be right with me, you have to agree with me. And if you are on a mission and a search to be offended, you will always find what you're looking for. And we live in a culture that is always looking for offense, always looking for where the dishonor is or where the wrong is. And lo and behold, we find what we're looking for. I believe that a kingdom culture is very, very different than a cancel culture. The kingdom of God culture is different than a cancel culture. And so Wikipedia defines cancel culture in this way. It says, it's a phrase contemporary to the 2010s and early 2020s. They talk about the 2020s like it's in the past. Used to refer to a cultural phenomenon in which some who are deemed to have acted or spoken in an unacceptable manner are ostracized, boycotted, or shunned. The shunning may extend to social or professional circles, whether on social media or in person. Those subject to this ostracism are said to have been canceled. Now, cancel culture, despite the phrase, in and of itself is nothing new. We might be calling it cancel culture today, but this has been around since the beginning of history. The Bible actually has a lot to say about cancel culture. In fact, Jesus has a lot to say about it. And not only does he have a lot to say about it, Jesus himself was canceled. You might be thinking, well, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. That was unjust. This isn't the same thing as all of those people that you just mentioned that got canceled. And you're exactly right. And with that realization, we might be starting to pull back the layers of what it might mean to be a follower of Jesus in a cancel culture. So last week was Easter weekend, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. We celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus and how that's foundational to our faith as followers of Jesus. On Easter Sunday, we looked at the text from John chapter 11, and this is the text of the resurrection of Jesus' friend Lazarus, who is dead, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and everybody is grieving. His sisters, Mary and Martha, are grieving, and he shows up, and long story short, Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. And this created quite a stir among the community, as you can imagine. And so now we're on to part two of that story in John chapter 11, and this is how it continues. The text says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." So Jesus did something. Regardless of how you view what Jesus did, there was something that happened in that moment that the text tells us, John tells us, that Lazarus was raised to the dead. But this moment created a ripple effect that was impacting the community around Jesus. People started talking. Things started spreading. People started giving their opinions and their ideas on what this meant and what this was all about. This actually disrupted, as great as you think this is, it actually disrupted a number of people, particularly in the religious community, who had strong ideas about who Jesus was and what Jesus should be about. And so they got together. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all." And so before we continue, just recognize what's happening is what happened through the resurrection of Lazarus threatened the religious hierarchy. And because of that event, they were afraid. They were afraid of what this event was going to mean for them, for their ideas around God, their understanding of the scriptures, what it meant for their positions of prestige and power within the religious systems. People were rallying around Jesus, this miracle worker, and that meant they weren't rallying around them, that they were listening to Jesus' ideas instead of theirs. And so this was disrupting everything. And on top of that, the religious community was under the umbrella of the Roman Empire, and so they had a little pocket in which they were allowed to operate. But they didn't want to disrupt the peace and the comfort and the space that Rome had afforded them. And what if this gets out of control? What if we lose our religious rights in the Empire of Rome? This can't go on. And so they're speaking up, they're rallying, and so Caiaphas challenges them. He says, "Don't you realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish?" He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Can you read that last phrase for me? To bring them together and make them one. Read that together. To bring them and make them one. So from that last day on, they plotted to take his life. And so on a very high level, I mean, we look back at this history of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we can see the redemptive story of God. But this was not the motive that is occurring in this conversation, even though unknowingly they weren't aware of God's grand story and God's grand plan. But their motive was simply to unite people. And the only way that Caiaphas understood that this was going to happen was to get rid of one person, this person that was causing angst and threat among them all. And so at Jesus' death, and he was wiser than he knew what he was saying, but Jesus' death was going to bring people together and make them one. We'll come back to this in a moment. In early February, I had the opportunity to go to Mexico with my family. This is a little bit different than the Mexico trip you just heard about. Some of my boys did go to the Mexico trip you just heard about, but before we went to Mexico on a different kind of family vacation, and we were on the West Coast, and my oldest son, Joel, and I brought our bikes along. If you know me, you're like, of course you did. So we brought our bikes along. We thought we would go for a few bike rides while we're there. So, you know, we woke up the first day we were there and was like, today's a big day. We're going from A to B. A was where we were. B was where we wanted to get to. There was this location that we knew about. It was quite a ways away. And we said, let's take our bikes there. And so we located where the spot was on the map. And I identified the route. I looked at the heat map on my phone, and I can see kind of the main journey that most cyclists take to go from this area to the area that we wanted to go to. And throughout the main highways and then certain towns, the map looks something like this, over simply. And so we're like, okay, let's go. And so we get on our bikes, we started biking, and as you see on the map, we had to go like quite a bit further, way out, and then come all the way back to the point that we wanted to get to. In order to get to that point, we actually had to, there was actually quite a bit of elevation involved up on that top half, and we had to do this climb and then come back down to the valley that we were coming from. And so we got about halfway there on this main route, and I just looked at Joel, and I'm like, let me check my phone to see if there's a better way to get there. Maybe there's a shortcut. And sure enough, I look at my phone and I see that there's some roads that go basically right from where we are straight across to the place that we wanted to get to. Less elevation, less distance. It had already been quite a long day. We'd gone quite a distance. And I said, I think this is going to be a better decision. Let's go this way. Joel says, are you sure, Dad? I was like, we don't have any spare tires. We have very little food. I was like, well, this is shorter, so it's a better idea. Trust me. So Joel starts I'm chasing Joel, but we're going in a certain direction, and 20 minutes into this said shortcut, we come across this. We go off the path, there's no more road left, we are going through river crossings, he's getting soaked. I walked through that, by the way. He seemed to make it through unscathed. And so this is just kind of the beginning of the journey. So we made it through that area. We're in this back roads. We haven't seen like a human being in a long, long time. And for 8 hours, we ended up being out there. We ran out of water. We ran out of food. We were in the middle of nowhere. Once we got back closer to that dot that I was looking to, and we were just, you know, struggling, I went to this corner store, and I needed like some Gatorade, some sugar, some fluid, a couple of problems. A, they didn't speak English. B, I didn't speak Spanish. That was first challenge. Second challenge, I didn't have any cash on me. So this little Mexican corner store, I pull out my Visa card. I'm like, tap? You know, they didn't understand what tap was. There was no tap there. But he eventually understood that maybe there was a creative way around this. And so I catch on that he was talking about an e-transfer. I'm like, okay, e-transfer. So he gives me like his email and I start trying to do this international e-transfer in the middle of nowhere. And we're trying to figure this out. Nothing's happening. It didn't work. And I'm like, what are we going to do? And the guy had mercy on us. Thank the Lord. And he said, just take it. And he gives me a couple of bottles of Gatorade. We filled up our waters at his tap. He gave us some snacks and on our way we went. And eventually made it to the spot. We made it back home. And that wasn't the best decision because of what we experienced. I also got back home and Lisa was like, where were you? I told her we were going out for a little bike ride. 8 hours later, we showed up after supper. We all have a destination as human beings that we are trying to get to. And I would argue that we all have universal longings that are part of what it means to be human. Some of these are universal longings for our context are, I would argue, unity, peace, belonging, safety. We all want these things as human beings. The mistake that we make repeatedly is that we think any means to the end is justifiable. Of course, we'd never admit that out loud, but we admit it in our day-to-day practices. If we can have some sense of unity, if we can have some sense of peace, some sense of belonging, some sense of safety among us, then it really doesn't matter how we get from point A to point B. But here's the crux. If the crux of it is that if the destination is all that matters and we don't care about the journey of how we got there, we will take any shortcut to get there and we will inevitably pick the path that to our eyes looks the easiest, the most comfortable, the most direct, the one that impacts me the least. And the problem is that when we take these shortcuts, it always costs us more than we think it's going to. Cancel culture, I would argue, is a shortcut to our deepest human longings. Cancel culture actually comes from a place in the human heart that wants to be united in a community, that wants to have an experience of peace, that wants to have an experience of belonging to something larger than ourselves, to being safe. We call it cancel culture, but in the biblical world, the religious world, the philosophical world, one word used to describe this that has been used repeatedly is the word scapegoating. And the word scapegoat actually comes from the Old Testament in Leviticus 16, where God's people would actually take a goat and they would write all of their sins and offenses on these ribbons, and they would tie these ribbons around the neck of a goat, and then the goat was sacrificed or sent away outside of the community, outside of the camp. They were ostracized and sent into the wilderness. And the intention of this was for people to keep the unity and peace among each other and with God. And that goat would carry with it, so to speak, the sins of the people. And the understanding was that this in some way allowed them to live with unity, peace, safety, and belonging among one another. Of course it didn't, but God was giving them a practice and a language that would later in history help them understand what Jesus did and accomplished on their behalf. If you want to know how scapegoating works today, it's very easy. You can look at our culture. You can think back to your childhood when you grew up in school. It's played out in the playgrounds all the time because everybody wants to fit in. Everybody wants to belong. Everyone wants to be accepted. No one wants to be excluded. The easiest way for this to happen is for a group of students to identify one individual who will pay the price for the group in order for the group to feel a sense of peace, unity, security, belonging. Well, how does that happen? Well, as soon as you identify one, you realize you're not that one. And so because I'm not that one, I can be a part of this group or this crowd. I can remember growing up where I was scapegoated. I can remember being on, I've told the story before, I can remember being on a school bus on the way to school, junior high, and there was a high school student who would always come and sit beside me, and, you know, the kids would sit around me, and they'd play this game with me, and say, count the telephone poles between here and the school. And I'd be like, okay, one, two, and every telephone pole I missed, they would punch me. And he asked, how many telephone poles were there? I would tell you, I don't know. A whole lot more than I could count, I will tell you that. Scapegoating. I can remember where there was a student in my class who had a very, very unfortunate last name, the last name Shamir. For whatever reason, we decided that this individual was worth ostracizing, and I was just thankful because my last name is Dick, which in my opinion is a whole lot worse than Shamir, am I right? So in my thought, I'm like, whew, thank goodness they took that guy. I'm not going to tell anybody what my name is. And so I just kind of joined the group. There's a sense of safety, belonging, unity. With that, as we picked an individual that was going to, so to speak, take the sins of the class, the angst of the class, so we could feel at ease and safe. Dwight Eisenhower said, the search for a scapegoat is the easiest of all hunting expeditions. It's the easiest way to get from point A to point B. But a shortcut always costs us more than we think. We only experience the feeling of unity, peace, belonging, safety in the context of cancel culture, scapegoating, temporarily. It never lasts because the fear is after one person's been canceled, your thought goes to who is next. And so the angst continues. And so the need to hide and protect and project onto somebody else continues, and it will always continue. And it's a house of cards because we're creating a unity based on some form of violence. And those who live by the sword will always die by the sword. And look around at the world right now. We live in a house full of cards, and this house is on fire. Now let's go back to the gospel story where Jesus has disrupted kind of the expectations that everybody had of him. He was creating angst for the religious community. He started creating angst in the political community. Herod, who was kind of a puppet king, appointed by Rome to be the king of the Jewish people, was bothered by this. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because, so we're picking this up in Luke 23. He was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see Jesus. He'd heard all about this miracle worker. From what he had heard of him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. So he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate was the Roman official in that area. And it says that that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. And before this, they had been enemies. Nothing unites like a common enemy. Caiaphas, the religious leader, the Jewish high priest, had the sense of angst. And he identified Jesus as a scapegoat that was going to help. Pilate, the Roman governor, under the Roman emperor saw the same opportunity. He's the one who handed Jesus over to the crowd to be crucified. Herod, the ruler of Galilee, this puppet king appointed Jewish leader by Rome, saw the same opportunity. And so we have these groups, these crowds of people representing different groups of people, these individuals representing different groups of people coming together. Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, coming together, identifying a common enemy. And what was the result? A sense of security, safety, unity. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will just punish him and then release him." So Pilate understands that Jesus actually did nothing wrong, nothing worth being canceled for. But the whole crowd, everybody say the whole crowd. The whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And next time you read through one of the passion narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, pay attention to the role of the crowd. The role of the crowd in the passion narrative. The crowd plays a significant role in the scapegoating, the cancellation, the crucifixion of Jesus. And as Soren Kierkegaard said, the crowd is untruth. His point, he's a philosopher, his point was that he's not sure the crowd can ever really be trusted. "For the third time, he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed?" This is speaking of Pilate. "I have found in him no grounds for this death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The crowd got what they wanted. They got a sense of peace. They got a sense of unity. They got a sense of belonging, a sense of safety, and it came at the cancellation of Jesus. Now, there's a Greek word, and the Greek word is koinonia, and it's used over 20 times in the New Testament, and it's used to describe the Christian community in the New Testament, this community that has come together, that has a sense of belonging and unity together. What does koinonia mean? The word means what is held in common. We live in a culture, in a world that is seeking to find unity, safety, peace, belonging by holding in common a common enemy. And this is counterfeit koinonia. This is not the kingdom of God koinonia. It's not the biblical koinonia. What is held in common for Jesus or for followers of Jesus is something completely different. What was the koinonia that brought safety, security, unity, and belonging to the people of God, to the church of God? Well, if we go back to Luke 23, the answer is actually in the narrative of that story. The crowds were shouting, "We don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was the one who was on trial to be crucified, and the Bible tells us. And let's get honest here, if we read the Bible openly, that we in some form are all Barabbas. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all deserve, in some sense, to be canceled. The line of good and evil goes through every single individual. It's not that group who is good and this group who is evil. If you want to have a biblical posture towards cancel culture, the first step is understanding that we are all Barabbas, that we are all on trial, that we all should be canceled. But do you also know what the name Barabbas means? Barabbas means Bar, son, Abba, father, son of the father. And so here is the koinonia that brought the church together in the first century was a recognition that they were all Barabbas, that they all had all sinned, that they were all on trial, and Jesus was the scapegoat to end all scapegoats. They were sinners that deserved to be canceled, and there was one who knew no sin who became sin so that they might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the scapegoat to end all scapegoating. They were also Barabbas because they came to understand that they were sons and daughters of God because of what Jesus had done. They weren't united by a common enemy. They were united by a common Savior. They were united by a common King. And this commonality brought koinonia. This commonality brought them full circle all the way back to a sense of unity, belonging, safety. Not a shortcut that our culture gives us counterfeit and says, hey, this is the, you can get here this way. That's going to cost you and I more than we want to pay. I guarantee you. But the kingdom culture is founded on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is what we have in common. Let me invite you to stand with us as we respond in worship. We're going to sing a song, and the lyrics talk about, it's about laying our crowns down. And no matter where you're coming from, whether you're canceled or not, which side of which issue or political spectrum you come from, I don't really care. I believe there is something more common, more greater, more powerful than anything that can divide us. The koinonia of the early church was founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. This surrender to Jesus is the foundation of koinonia. The picture we see in Revelation is the saints laying down their crowns, which represents, you know, their life, their goals, their dreams, their opinions, their perspectives, their, you know, whatever it might be in your life that you value, we lay them down. And as we lay them down, we all come to common ground and experience the things that we all really long for. So Jesus, we thank you that you are the scapegoat that ended scapegoating. Lord, forgive us when we forget that and we look for counterfeit unity, counterfeit safety, counterfeit belonging. Lord, save us from the shortcut that actually ends up tearing down what you are trying to build in this world. Lord, may we be a city on a hill. May we be light that can't be hidden. May we be salt on this earth. Lord, may we refuse to play the game of the enemy that says, hey, here's a shortcut. It's easy. It's more comfortable just to go this way. Lord, we say no to that. May we receive your grace and your forgiveness and recognize that we are all Barabbas, that you've rescued and redeemed all of us, and that we're also all Barabbas because we're sons and daughters of God. So, Lord, we willingly lay our crowns down in the name of Jesus. So this is the beginning of a few weeks that we're going to do on cancel culture. And let me just prep the ground. If you are going to come in the future weeks wondering what the answer is to particular issues in our current climate in this world, you are going to be sorely disappointed. I'll just tell you from the get-go. I'm not that smart. My interest is not in telling people what to think. I don't really think that's the primarily role of the church. The role of the church is actually to glorify Jesus. That Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the lead pastor. He is our teacher. He is the one who leads us. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says that we have been given the mind of Christ, and I am just as dependent on Jesus and his spirit as you are. But I have a hunch that even though I might not be the smartest person, I think there's wisdom here. That Jesus offers an alternative way to cancel culture. that Jesus somehow through his death and resurrection meets the deepest needs of every human being. And when we come to receive that, accept that, and live by that, it frees us from playing this binary polarizing game that our world wants to play. Because we have a peace and a safety and a belonging that is far superior and eternal than anything that's happening on this earth. If you're here this morning and you're like, I'm Barabbas, you know, I'm wrong. I've made mistakes. I understand that there's things in my life that probably makes me deserving to be canceled. I want to give you the invitation to also fully become Barabbas. The flip side of it, to be a son and the daughter of God. If you've never crossed that line of faith and given your life to Jesus, you can do that today. We have prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service. We'd love to pray for you as you take that step of faith. If you'd like prayer for anything else, if this is raising anything in your life, or maybe there's something completely unrelated, we would still love to pray for you. Just come forward as we close. Our prayer teams will come forward. But let's pray together again. Father, again, we just thank you that we can be named Barabbas, that we can be children of God. And Lord, with that understanding of being your kids, we have belonging, we have safety, we have unity. And so Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being the King, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, that no matter what is happening in this current point in time in history, Lord, that you are above it, that you are Lord over it. And so we submit to that which is greater. Lord, we lay down our crowns. We thank you for what you've done. Jesus, would you lead us? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. Have a great week. We'll see you next week as we continue cancel culture. Thank you.